Please, next week is your week. Actually, Saturday is the next opportunity for you all to gather. There's going to be a card making morning and brunch. Starts Saturday, this coming Saturday at 10:30 in the morning, right downstairs in the fellowship hall. It'll last from about 10:30 till 1. There is a sign up sheet in the lobby, ladies. If you could sign up, that will help those who are putting everything together for you to know how many supplies to bring for card making, make sure there's enough food for everybody, but encourage you to attend. Promises to be a good time, ladies. And actually, you guys get two things in a row. So guys, I don't know, we're going to have to step it up or something. Maybe we could do like a progressive dinner, you know, to fast food places or something. We could go from Taco Bell to McDonald's. No, maybe not. But ladies, a week from Saturday, so this will be the 17th, there is a bridal shower downstairs from 2 to 4 p.m. For Amy Larson, who will be getting married in March, March 23rd. But the bridal shower will be downstairs Saturday the 17th, 2 to 4. There's a sign-up sheet for that out in the lobby as well. And that will probably be another good time of fellowship. Us guys have no idea, so you can tell us whatever you want, and we'll have to believe you. But we'll promise that it should be a good time together. Let's go ahead and pray, and then I'm eager to get into our study together this morning. So let's invite God's blessing on our time in His Word. God, I want to thank You first and foremost for providing and preserving Your Word for us. Lord, there's so many things that You do that You are not obligated to do, but You choose to do them. You have revealed Yourself to us, that You exist. You have revealed Your character, Your love, Your justice. All of these things preserved for us in Scripture here in Your Word. And God, You have seen not only to have that faithfully written down according to Your inspiration and direction, but to see it preserved through the millennia, that we might have in our hands this morning exactly what You desire for us to have, that we might understand You, the relationship we can have with You through faith in Your Son, Your love for us. So God, we're humbled by that, recognizing Your greatness, and that in spite of Your perfection, holiness, and greatness, You condescend to us, Your creation, out of Your great love. So Lord, I thank You for this time. I thank You for Your Word, and we ask that, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, You would help us to rightly handle it, understand it, and apply Your truth to our lives. And we'll seek this and Your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm sure I'm not standing out on too long of a limb here to say that I imagine every one of us have at some point or another in our lives experienced the weight of peer pressure, various points. Probably most prominent, or our minds maybe most naturally gravitate towards our teenage years. I think that's when peer pressure really becomes apparent to us individually at first. And I don't know what your experiences were like in junior high and high school, but it seems to me that those times in our lives, there is enormous pressure to conform, or at least an overwhelming fear of standing out in any way, right? Anything that makes you different from kind of the prevailing norm of your school culture is to be feared. Anything that makes a teen different can make them feel extremely self-conscious. And it applies to just about anything. If they dress differently, you know, heaven forbid that you would wear the wrong brand of clothing or shoes or something, you're going to be called out for it. If they walk or talk differently, if they wear their hair differently, if you do any of these things at all, at least the individual feels like they're in the spotlight. Oh my gosh, everybody must be looking at me because I don't have the right brand of shoes on. And the truth is probably far less than that. I mean, sure, I'm sure there are some that are looking, but in our minds, we create this enormous sense of pressure. And I think it would be nice to imagine that peer pressure thing fades away as quickly as our teenage years do, that, you know, well, that's all behind us. We don't have to worry about that anymore. But it carries on, doesn't it? We experience peer pressure. We experience it in different ways as we get older. I don't know, maybe I haven't gotten there yet, but maybe there's a point you get to an age where you just don't care anymore. And, you know, I still find that I struggle with the sense of pressure to conform in various areas of my life. Adults feel pressures to keep up with others, don't they, in their social circles, pressure to, I don't know, strive for similar levels of financial success and ownership, that seemingly never-ending pressure to want to feel like you're part of the in crowd somehow. For Christians, the fear of standing out from the crowd, that is something that can have a really negative effect on our commitment to live for Christ. If we're afraid to stand out, we probably will not live out the Christian life that God would have us live. We can feel pressured to just go with the flow, to do what everybody else is doing around us. Things that God regards as bad, well, we're just trying to fit in. We don't want to stand out. And it can't be that bad, right? Because everybody else is doing it. So we sometimes compromise. Sometimes the way we talk, sometimes the language that comes out of our mouth maybe fits better in the workplace than it would in church on a Sunday morning. The shows that we stream or our browser history on the internet, those might be things that wouldn't surprise our non-Christian friends, but we might be ashamed if our parents or our pastor caught a look at it. Now, right up front here, let me give you a truth that we're going to see illustrated in the passage that we're going to look at from Daniel this morning. It's this: we can face enormous pressure to conform to the culture rather than to obey God. It's not earth-shattering revelation, but it's true, and we need to be reminded of it. We can face enormous pressure to conform to the culture rather than obey God. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, I know that doesn't come as a surprise, but we need to remember it and remind ourselves of it, because the slide into disobedience is usually very gradual. As we open Daniel chapter 3 this morning, we see what's going to be kind of the setup for an extremely trying time in the life of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're not going to look at their response to the pressure they were facing just yet. We're just going to look at the details of the situation. Now, there's two cautions that come out of this first paragraph in Daniel chapter 3. First, we need to not forget what God has done in our lives. We need to not forget what God has done in our lives. When we lose sight of the things that God has taught us through His Word, through the experiences He's seen us through, the ways in which He has interacted with us throughout our lives, when we forget those things, we can start to get a little careless with the choices and the decisions that we make. Secondly, we need to realize that the culture's call on us is different than God's call on us. Every now and then you might find some overlap, but by and large, the culture's call on us is different than God's call on us. Our culture can pressure us to believe it's okay to dabble in things that God says we would be best to avoid. Those two things are clearly illustrated in our passage, and after considering those two cautions, we'll finish up by focusing on the fact that what God calls us to do is always right, because God is always right. That's where we'll tie the strings on our time together this morning. So let's open our Bibles. If you haven't already, grab a Bible, turn with me to Daniel chapter 3, and we're going to look at that first paragraph together. Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I want you to watch for those two cautions as I go ahead and read the passage for us. So Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. A lot of repetition in here, isn't there? Over and over, and there, I guess we're not to make any mistake about who it was that was responsible for this image being where it was. How many times did we see Nebuchadnezzar the king set this thing up? Nebuchadnezzar seems to have made a pretty radical turnaround from the way things concluded in chapter 2. And his actions here provide us with our first caution. Don't forget what God has done for you. Don't forget what God has done for you. You know, we don't have any indicator of what length of time has transpired between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. As we read it, we read straight from one verse to the next and might imagine that, oh, well, you know, this was what, next day, next week, next month. We really don't have any idea how long the time period was. I honestly would suppose there had to have passed a number of years. I don't think that the experience that we see the king having at the end of chapter 2, I don't think he could have immediately turned around and done what we're reading about here in chapter 3. There had to have been some time for such a radical change in the attitude and actions of the king. In the previous chapter, when we were looking at, we looked at chapter 2 over the last several weeks, last week particularly, after Daniel revealed and interpreted the king's dream, Nebuchadnezzar had this to say. Look at verse 47 of the previous chapter. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." So even though it seems like maybe Nebuchadnezzar didn't swing all the way to the point of deciding this was the one true God and absolving himself of worship of every other god, he at least recognized Daniel's God was kind of at the top of the heap. Your God is greater than all the other gods, is the Lord of all kings. Your God was able to do what no other god could do. And so he ended up being so overwhelmed and blown away by what God did through Daniel. We read earlier in that chapter that he fell flat on his face and worshiped. He presented Daniel with offerings and incense and promoted Daniel and his friends. So I think it's safe to say, coming out of chapter 2, I think it's safe to say that that event, what took place with Daniel revealing and interpreting the dream, I think that left a strong impression on Nebuchadnezzar. But clearly, as we come into chapter 3, it didn't leave a lasting impression on him. It impressed him at the time, but here we are, however much time later, and now we have this same king who acknowledged Daniel's God as God of gods and Lord of kings. We have him setting up a statue and commanding people to worship it. The image or statue that Nebuchadnezzar set up, he commissioned it to be built. It must have been an impressive sight. 60 cubits by 6 cubits, that means it was some 90 feet tall. Ceiling here, the pinnacle of our ceiling might be about 30 feet, if that, from the floor to the ceiling, the point. So about 3 times taller than the sanctuary building here, roughly the size of a 9-story building. And we don't have any of those local, so you have to kind of figure out where have you been that you've seen a 9-story building, because that's taller than anything in Santa Maria here, to my knowledge. So it was big. It wasn't overly wide. It was only about 9 feet wide. So maybe that's the width of this part of the platform here, give or take. So it was really tall and skinny. Most scholars assume that it probably had a human form, that it was styled after a person. But to be that tall and that skinny, it would have been kind of grotesquely out of proportion. not quite a totem pole because it was wider than that, but definitely, you know, Slender Man kind of vibes on something like that. So now other scholars will say, well, it could have included, you know, a lot of times these statues weren't just freestanding in the sand out there. They would build some sort of a base, a platform, and, you know, that could have been the first 30 or 40 feet, which would have left the figure being the remainder of that, and the proportions would have been a little bit more normal. Whatever the case, it's enormous. It can be seen from just about anywhere on the plains of Dura here. Tallest thing around. And I can't help but wonder if the idea for the statue might have come from that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2, the one Daniel revealed and interpreted for him, where the king saw a great statue. It wasn't an all-gold statue. It was gold and then silver and then bronze and then iron and clay. And there was a whole explanation Daniel was able to reveal about that. But he did tell the king that, well, the head of gold, that represents you in the Babylonian kingdom. I can't help but wonder if somewhere in his mind he mulled that one around enough and decided, you know what, a big gold statue would be really cool to represent my kingdom and my reign. It's unlikely that the statue was of the king himself. Instead, it was probably a statue of one of the patron gods of Babylon, either Nebo or Marduk. It was extremely rare for Mesopotamian kings to be regarded as divine, to be regarded as gods themselves, kind of contrary to like Egypt. Pharaohs were often worshipped as though they were gods. It wasn't as common in kingdoms like Babylon. And besides, if Nebuchadnezzar was considered divine, there wasn't really reason to have a statue. He was right there. You could just bow down to him and worship him. So in all likelihood, it was a statue representing one of the gods of Babylon, a primary god of Babylon. And whatever time has passed here since Daniel revealed the meaning of the king's dream, the lesson has clearly been lost on him. He has clearly forgotten what God did for him when he summoned Daniel. I really think that right there, that should serve as a warning to us, because we too can be forgetful people, can't we? We see a lot of people forgetting throughout the pages of Scripture, even before this, when God led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. It seems like every time you turn around, they forgot what God had done for them and the miraculous things he did to bring them out of Egypt, how he provided food and water for them in the desert. And every time they run into a fresh problem, oh, woe is us, God brought us out here to die. And as a reader, you're going, come on, can't you look back a couple of chapters in your own journal there, for goodness sake, God took care of you. It's real easy to point fingers at some of these folks in Scripture and think, man, they just had short-term memory issues. Till I consider my own life and the ways in which God maybe has provided or done things that maybe border on miraculous in my life, and I have praised him for it in the moment, and sometime later facing a fresh problem, somehow just don't seem to be able to recall God's faithfulness in the past. I've heard a number of testimonies from folks here in our church, ways in which God has worked in your life. Answered prayers. Some of those are stories about how God drew you to himself out of your selfish, sinful past. The things that God did to help you find forgiveness and salvation. Others have shared how God dramatically answered prayers for help, for healing. And give testimony to God's faithfulness and his love. All of those things, and things just like those, all of those speak of the faithfulness and the love of God. And yet somehow those experiences don't always stay with us. Whether it be years later or only a matter of days, we can find ourselves, like I say, facing new and different struggles, and we begin to wonder where God is, why he has abandoned us in this fresh problem. You know the Scripture. Does God's word say that God ever abandons those whom he loves? He never abandons us or forsakes us. Never. Don't forget what God has done for you. Go back to his word. Read of his faithfulness throughout the centuries Be reminded that he never leaves you or forsakes you. Maybe start keeping a journal if that's your thing. Write it down. I was praying for this. Write down those prayers. Write down the answers. Put some dates in there. And those times when you're facing fresh struggles, back up a few pages. Reread God's presence, faithfulness, and love in your own life, in your own story, and be reminded of what he's done for you. So that's the first caution that we find here in Daniel chapter 3. Don't forget what God has done for you. But the greater caution comes out of the rest of the paragraph. Again, we know it, but it is good for us to be reminded. The culture's call on us is different than God's call on us. Let's read the paragraph again, and then we'll look at the three ways in which pressure to comply was applied here in Daniel 3. So again, beginning in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So there's a clear call here, isn't there? A clear command being given, and it's a command to do something different than what God would have called his followers to do. Doesn't mean that it was the right thing to do just because it was commanded. In fact, I think there's three principles we can glean from these verses. First, just because those in authority are telling you to do it, doesn't make it the right thing to do. Just because those in authority are telling you to do it doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. Nebuchadnezzar wanted every leader at every level within the kingdom of Babylon here to come together to the dedication of this statue. They were there to demonstrate their allegiance to the state, to demonstrate their allegiance to the king and to the kingdom, and they would demonstrate that by falling down and worshiping this statue that the king had set up. So political leaders from the top down come together, and at Nebuchadnezzar's direction, a herald issues the king's command. Here's the way it is. When you hear the music, hit the floor, worship the statue. And in verse 7, we see that these lesser authorities did what the higher authority told them to do. They did exactly what the king commanded. Those in authority, by virtue of their position, they have the power to hand down orders, don't they? In every area of our life, whatever level of authority that is, those who have that authority usually have the power to hand down orders and expect others to obey. It's true in every system of government out there. It's true in every position of leadership. Those at the top, whether it's an individual or a committee or a board or group of some sort, they are entrusted with responsibility to lead, to hand out direction to those underneath them. Thing is, that they have this authority doesn't mean that their decisions are always right. There have been times throughout history when the commands of the state, whatever country or nation that might have been, when those commands have stood opposed to the commands of God. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says that God expects us to be subject to our governing authorities in our lives. And like Daniel chapter 2 here, Daniel there, Paul acknowledges that those in authority, they only have their position because God has permitted them to have that position. Doesn't mean that everybody in a position of authority is necessarily a follower of God. We know that well enough. But they are in the position they are in because God has permitted it at this time. And authority, as you know, it comes from the top down, right? In the military or paramilitary organizations, you talk about a chain of command. And it runs up and it runs down. There's somebody at the top, there's somebody at the bottom, there's steps in between. And from the top down, that's the way authority works. Person at the top has the authority, they dictate to the next person who takes it to the next, and that's the way it works. So there's a lot of different authorities in our lives, but we need to remember who the highest authority is. That's God. God is the highest authority. If he's the one who establishes and removes kings, God has all authority. That means we need to obey him above all others. We are to obey our governing authorities, absolutely, all the way up to the point where they command us to do something God has commanded us not to do. Or on the flip side, they command us not to do something that God has commanded us to do. We're to obey those governing authorities all the way up to that point. But the key is here that authority doesn't automatically make whatever that person is saying the right thing. Just because those in authority are telling us to do it doesn't mean it's right. Secondly, we see here that just because everyone else is doing it doesn't mean it's right. You probably remember your mom told you that the same way mine did, right? Well, if your friends jumped off a bridge, would you jump off too? Just because everybody else is doing it doesn't make it right. Verse 7 clearly indicates that everyone gathered for the dedication of the statue followed the command. When the music played, they hit the ground. They bowed in worship, just as they were called to do. Everyone except three guys that we'll meet in the passage we look at next week. From like verses 8 to 12, we find Daniel's three friends standing tall when everybody else was forehead to the ground. Hard not to stand out when everybody else is flat on the floor and you're the only three heads standing for miles around. The reality is that the people of this time, the people of Babylonia, by and large, they wouldn't have had a lot of difficulty with the king's request to worship the golden image. Again, they were a polytheistic culture. They believed in multiple gods, so bowing to one of the many gods they acknowledged and worshiped, not a big deal, not a problem. And it doesn't appear that Nebuchadnezzar required anybody to renounce or stop worshiping any other god they might have personally or privately worshiped. He didn't say, you can only worship the statue. He just said, you need to worship the statue when the music plays to declare your allegiance to me and to Babylon. That was fine for everyone else, largely, I'm sure. But see, the Israelites believed there was only one true God. Anything and everything else was false, was not a true God, was certainly not worthy of worship. God and God alone was worthy of worship and no other. So can you imagine the pressure that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego might have felt in this moment? As everyone else, as far as the eye could see, immediately touched their forehead to the ground when the music started playing, it's hard to stand alone when everyone else is doing it. I came across a study done a number of years ago by psychologist Ruth W. Berenda, her associates. They carried out an interesting experiment with teenagers designed to explore how a person handled group pressure. So they would bring together groups of 10 students, and it was a very simple thing, brought them into a room, a teacher, somebody at the front with a big, I don't know, poster or something like that, and on the poster were three lines of varying lengths. They would point to one line at a time, and the instruction was, when I point to the longest line, raise your hand to identify the longest line. And there were several sheets, you know, they'd go through a bunch of them. Thing was, 9 out of 10 were plants. 9 out of 10 knew what was going on and were told, when the person points to the second longest line, all of you raise your hand. And what they found was that, like, better than 75% of the time, as they would go through this, you know, they'd point to a short line, point to a short line, point to the second longest line, and nine other hands go up, and the one person would kind of frown and look around and then kind of, you know, tentatively raise their hand. Three quarters of the time. Elementary school kids, high school kids, I don't know. It certainly seems to me like that's not the longest line, but everybody else seems to think so. And so as they would go through, they just, everybody else put their hand up, they put their hand up. It's hard to stand alone when everyone else around you is doing something different. And that's true in every area of our life, isn't it? Whether it's committing to always be truthful, I think largely I could look at you folks and say, you guys are truthful, right? You say, yep. But I'm sure every one of us knows those times when it's a little harder to be truthful. Where, well, I'm truthful most of the time. I really don't want to tell this person that because it'll upset them, and I really don't want to upset them. And it, you know what? It's not a big deal anyway, so it's better just left unsaid. Whether it's choosing to be truthful, or whether it's choosing to take a biblical view of sex, you know, saving it for marriage as God commanded. Man, everybody else is doing it. Not a big deal. You know, that can be a hard line to hold. But the truth is, just because everybody else is doing it, doesn't make it the right thing to do. The third thing we see in our passage is that just because there may be consequences for not doing it, doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. We usually see that one as much. Consequences for not doing something, that doesn't make it the right thing. The consequences that Nebuchadnezzar put in place for disobedience, let's just say they were severe and horrifying. Objectors were going to be burned alive. No doubt that was to instill fear in the people who were present to flex a little bit of authority and power and say, you do what I tell you or I'm gonna toss you in the oven over there. But I think it was also a convenient punishment. After all, there would have been a huge kiln nearby. The manufacturer of that nine-story tall, 90-foot statue covered in gold, they had to have a smelting furnace to be able to smelt the metal. If there was a platform and they had to, you know, fire bricks to build the platform, there was a kiln nearby. So it was a pretty convenient punishment too. It was right there. Matter of fact, I can imagine he had the thing fired up and belching smoke so that everybody could see the statue and kind of, you know, cast your eyes to one side and go, oh yeah, I don't want to go there. It was a visual and visceral deterrent. You know, we don't often think about being punished for not doing the wrong thing. But it happens. In our culture, presently, there's been a strong push. And it's not just presently. It's been throughout human history. But I think we see it today in our culture. A strong push to regard as true and acceptable things which God says are clearly not. They are untrue. They are unacceptable. One need only think of the current crisis with gender identity, supposed gender fluidity. The Bible's pretty clear. God made them male and female. Every chromosome, every cell in your body says it. But our culture has abandoned that objective truth and decided that a person can subjectively decide what they are on the basis of feelings alone. That's not the only struggle. There's plenty of other things out there where our society, our culture has retreated from truth. Debates about creation versus evolution, climate emergencies, fossil fuels, what constitutes the ethical treatment of animals. So many of these things dominate the landscape. And the pressure to conform to those ideologies, the pressure is real. The pressure is strong. People are canceled, quote unquote, right? People are labeled as intolerant for refusing to regurgitate the various untruths that our culture is currently preaching. Individuals and businesses have been threatened simply because they don't advocate for those falsehoods. But threats for non-compliance don't automatically make right what those people are proposing. Just because there may be consequences for not doing it doesn't make it right. The truth is, culture's call on us is different than God's call on us. So where does that leave us? Well, it's right here. What God calls us to do is always right, because God is always right. Stand firm, Christian. Stand firm. What is false even if everybody believes it. What is true even if nobody believes it. God and His Word are true. And we need to make sure that we settle it in our minds that God is always right. Psalm chapter 18, verse 30 says that all God does and says is perfect. It reads this way: as for God, His way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in Him. God's perfection can be seen in His character. It can be seen in His word. It can be seen in His actions. Paul, for his part, in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, he says, let God be proved true and every man a liar. We need to accept the truth that God is always right. And that means that we need to do what God calls us to do. Because God calls us to do what is right. When it comes to idols, the first and second of the Ten Commandments are explicit. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol to worship. Those are God's clear commands. They are the very commands which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego no doubt had in mind when they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. But what about us today? We're not likely to be confronted with that sort of threat, are we? I don't know. I suppose it could happen, but it seems pretty remote, the possibility of somebody constructing a 9-story tall statue and saying, hey, everybody in Santa Maria needs to gather and bow down to this statue that we made down by the mall. I'm sorry, I just don't see something like that happening. We don't face that kind of pressure to worship an idol. So is idolatry a non-issue for us today then? Far from it. At its core, idolatry isn't about statues. At its core, idolatry is the constant threat to dilute worship of the one true God. To instead elevate anyone or anything else to a comparable place of importance in our lives. To make anyone or anything in our lives as important or more important than God. That's idolatry. And the temptation can come from a lot of different sources. Our addictions to pleasure, that we can make those an idol in our lives, absolutely. Drugs, alcohol, sex, food, movies, video games, whatever that we kind of elevate to that point of, this is the most important thing in my life. We might make an idol out of our quest for power and control in our lives, seeking to have influence over other people, whether it's at work or home or even in the church. We can make relationships or maybe one particular relationship, that can become an idol, elevating a spouse, a boyfriend, girlfriend to that place of supreme importance in our lives. I'm more concerned about what that person thinks than what God thinks. What makes that person happy is more important to me than what makes God happy. Plenty of other things can lend themselves to idolatry in our lives. Knowledge, education, sports, hobbies, exercise, health, diet. We can take almost anything and make it an idol. So yeah, the warning is still very pertinent to us. No one and nothing other than God should be the most important in our lives, not even ourselves. God alone deserves the place of utmost importance. He alone is to be worshipped. His will alone is what we should be striving to follow. God first. When it comes to our decisions in life, what God calls us to do is always right, because God is always right. So let me bring us back to the truth I mentioned at the beginning of our study. We can face enormous pressure to conform to the culture rather than to obey God. That shouldn't come as a surprise to us, but we need to make sure we remember it, because we face a daily battle, friends. Every day there are opportunities for us to bring God down and put something else up. We have to decide daily whose will we are going to follow. Is it going to be God's will, or is it going to be someone else's? Is it going to be mine? Is it going to be our culture's? Our culture won't push us toward God. Quite the opposite. Any number of things will suggestively compete for our attention and devotion. And I think we can rightly call those things idols. At the heart of every idol, you know, all of those things that we suggested there, you know what's really at the heart of every one of those other things? The self. It's all about me. What I want to do, what makes me feel good, what I can get out of it. At the heart of every idol is a focus on the self. But whatever we pursue apart from God, we pursue to please ourselves. That I think, is kind of the lamentable motto of our Western culture. It's all about you. You do you. Do what makes you feel good. Don't let anyone tell you that you shouldn't do what you want to do. Don't believe it. Don't believe it, friends. The pressure's on. Stand firm. Stand fast. Because we can face enormous pressure to conform to our culture rather than to obey God. Let's pray and ask for his help. God, we need your help with that, because the pressure is great. We all know it. We've all experienced it. The pressure is great to just do what everyone else is doing. Lord, your call on our lives is different. You've called us to something else. You've called us to something different, something higher, something better. Lord, we'll need your help with that. We are weak. We are frail. We struggle. But God, you have promised to be there for us, to never abandon us or forsake us in the midst of it. And so, God, we do seek your help now to be the people you've called and created us to be. May we do that to your glory and give you praise for every success. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.